Father, we're grateful for this opportunity now to worship and giving. We continue to pray for our church, for those churches that we have the privilege of supporting around the world, that you would keep us faithful to the gospel proclamation of Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom to pursue the mission that you've called us to make disciples of all nations. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew 4 this morning. Matthew 4. So, last week, we saw the baptism of Christ. This week, the temptation of Christ. And one of the things, as we pursue now Matthew's account of the life of Christ, an idea that we're going to have to return to multiple times in Matthew's gospel, is this question. And this one's very important for the sermon this morning. Should we primarily think of Jesus as the example of faith or as the object of faith? I'll explain what I mean by that. But that distinction is immensely important. We've talked about this before. It is very rare, especially around here, to find anyone who doesn't like Jesus, right? Like, if you're just to ask random people, what do you think of Jesus? In favor of him or against him? Almost everyone likes Jesus, right? It's just hard to find someone who's anti-Jesus. Now, there's two reasons for that. One is, most people who like Jesus have never read what Jesus actually said. And when you start reading things that Jesus actually said, more people start disliking Jesus. Right? That's just the reality of it. But the other issue is this, and I can't stress this enough. Most people look at Jesus primarily as a good example. Right? Jesus is the example of faith. That we look to Jesus, we look to his life, we see how Jesus lived, and we should try to pattern our lives after this. In fact, there's a famous book in Christian history called In His Steps, written by a man, I believe it's Charles Sheldon. I know Sheldon's his last name, I think his first name is Charles. This is the book. It was written near 1900, in the early 1900s. It was the book that inspired the very unfortunate What Would Jesus Do bracelet craze, where everyone was wearing these WWJD bracelets. I would wonder what Charles Sheldon would have thought of the thing that came up 100 years later of everyone wearing these bracelets. Sheldon himself was a liberal pastor. Okay, by liberal, and I always have to clarify with it, we're not talking about politics at all. When we talk about liberal Christianity, we're talking about people who say, yes, Christianity is important. Yes, you should be part of a church. No, we don't believe anything supernatural really happened with Christianity. Right? These would be the sort of people that the core of Christianity is try to live like Jesus, which is why Sheldon wrote this book. I want you to get this. The question, what would Jesus do? Hey, try to live like that. And here's the, I want you to get this. If that is who Jesus is to you, an example, that you should try to live the way he lived, from a biblical perspective, if that is all who Jesus is to you, you go to hell. Because can you live up to Jesus' example? No one can live up to Jesus' example, right? The idea that Jesus is the example that we should follow. Now, we're going to see. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Does the Bible say that we should live like Jesus? Yes, he is the example. But if he's merely the example, there's no gospel. That is all law, no gospel, right? If Jesus is merely the example we're supposed to follow, if I ask before every question or every decision, what would Jesus do? And I try to do it, here's the problem. I will fail. There is no gospel if Jesus is merely the example of faith. Rather, what we say is the core of the gospel is Jesus is, get this, the object of faith, right? That salvation is not found in trying to pattern my life after Jesus. Salvation is found because Jesus did what I couldn't do in my place for my salvation. That's really critical when we come to a passage like our passage this morning, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. If you've been at church, if you grew up in church, you've heard sermons on Matthew 4, 1 through 11 and the temptation of Jesus. And we're going to get here, and I'm not saying that this is a bad thing, but almost always when this passage is preached, the point of the sermon is we need to learn to fight temptation the way that Jesus fought temptation. Right? And we're going to talk about that, and this is important, right? So Satan comes to Jesus and tempts Jesus to sin, and Jesus quotes scripture, and turns away Satan, and he gains victory over temptation. For that reason, we also need to memorize Bible verses so that we can fight temptation and fight off the temptation of the devil and be like Jesus. That is true. That's not the point of this text. And we're going to see that as we look at it this morning. Matthew is, and I think Jesus is, very clearly giving us another message as Jesus battles with temptation. And the point is here that we're to see Jesus as one who overcomes temptation in our place as the true Son of God. Let's look at it this morning. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him." All right. Very straightforward passage in terms of the story it tells here. The first thing we need to note, and this is important, we've talked about this before, chapter breaks in our Bible are not inspired, right? You can safely ignore chapter breaks. If you want to ignore verse breaks, you can ignore verse breaks. There are times where those are bad too. They're helpful. They help us find things. But there are times where they're put into bad places. There is a direct link between the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4. That when Jesus is baptized, right? When Jesus is baptized, what is the Father's voice? What does the Father's voice say from heaven? "This is my beloved Son." What is the foundation for Satan's temptation in the first two temptations? If this is true, if in fact, Jesus, you are the Son of God, right? There's a direct link here that there's a reason that Jesus immediately goes on to this temptation directly following his baptism. The question that's hanging over this passage is, what kind of Son of God will Jesus be? What kind of Son of God will Jesus be? We'll start here because you need a little background on this. There are certain phrases that become really important in Scripture because they show up different ways in different contexts. According to Scripture, this is a massive trick question. There's a lot of right answers. Who is the Son of God? according to Scripture? There are several right answers. I'll even let you talk. Who is the Son of God according to Scripture? Give me some answers. This is probably too many. What? The Word is the Son. I'm not thinking of a passage that says it. That maybe. I may have overlooked one. Who's the Son? We are sons of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Who else? Israel is the Son of God. Genealogy, this guy was the son of this guy, the son of this guy. And then you get all the way to the beginning and you have Adam, the Son of God, right? And in fact, and I'm not going to go down this path, but there's a couple of passages where I think the angels are referred to as the sons of God. And that's another challenging one. Certainly it shows up in Job 1. You have this theme in Scripture of the Son of God. Adam is the Son of God. Israel is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And what we're going to say is because of Jesus, we too can be sons of God. This is important for our passage. Now, with that background in mind, you need to know this. Okay, I'm going to put pieces together and then it's going to help us read this passage a little differently. When Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him to sin, we see obviously in the text, Jesus' response to every one of these temptations is to quote Scripture. What's not immediately obvious on the surface is that every Scripture that Jesus cites here comes from three chapters right together in our Old Testament. They come from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. All of these passages that Jesus is citing is coming from Deuteronomy. Now, let's tie this into something we talked about last week. In Paul's way of thinking about this, was Israel as the Son of God baptized at some point? What was Israel's baptism? The Red Sea crossing, right? So the Son of God is baptized and goes where? Into the wilderness for 40 years. And what do they do in the wilderness? They miserably fail all their temptations. What Matthew is doing here, and this is going to help us read this rightly. What Matthew is doing here is he is saying, okay, Israel was the Son of God. They were a faithless Son of God. Here comes Jesus. He has been declared the Son with whom the Father is pleased. Now he is going to go out in the wilderness. He is reliving Israel's experiences. And where Israel has been the faithless Son of God, Jesus is going to be the faithful Son of God. And it's because he is the faithful Son of God that we can be counted as sons and daughters of God. Does that make sense in terms of the setup? Let's look at the text now, section by section. The first temptation here, turning of stones into bread. Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Presumably here, if the fast is meaningful, probably of food but not of drink, right? Because fasting would be something that Jesus does in his human nature. If it's a supernatural fast, that doesn't seem to make sense, right? Fasting is something you do as a human, not as God. If Jesus miraculously fasts, that kind of takes the fasting out of it. Does that make sense, right? It's not much fasting if it's a miraculous fasting. So Jesus is genuinely hungry by this point. And the devil comes to him, says, here, if you are indeed what the Father has said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. It's an interesting temptation. And I think there is very clear, because of the way Jesus answers these temptations, I think the connection between Jesus and Israel is very much intended. I think in some cases we can even tie this back into Adam, the Son of God, who was also a faithless Son of God. Was there an eating temptation with Adam? Yeah, I think that's significant. Were there food temptations with Israel? Is that a recurring story, right? You would that we were back in Egypt with the leeks and garlic, at least in garlic, in of Egypt, right? The produce of Egypt. Now we've got this manna. Yay for the manna. Oh, we're tired of manna. We wish there were meat, right? That it is a regular feature of the temptation of the sons of God that things happen with regard to food. And what's going to tie these temptations together in terms of the life of Christ? I want you to see this as well. So Jesus is the Son of God. Does that position as Son of God imply power and glory? Absolutely it does, right? And we'll see this, but certainly at the end of the story, the fact that Jesus is the Son... Well, here, turn to an example of this. I want you to see it. Look at Romans 1. This is just straightforwardly saying what I'm hinting at here. Paul, or Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and here, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection of the dead, right? Declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Is there power and glory tied to being the Son of God? Yes, there is. And part of what Satan is doing here, we've seen this already in the Gospels, this is a major theme as you're reading the Gospels, is that the expectation of everyone around Jesus, of the nation, of his disciples, is that when Messiah comes, he would come in glory immediately. But the prophets gave us another message, right? The prophets said when Messiah comes, it would be suffering first, then glory. I want you to see that a common theme of Satan's temptation is, if you're the Son of God, skip the suffering. Does that make sense? Do you see that thread running through these temptations? If you're the Son of God, skip the suffering. Right? And I think that temptation holds true for all of the sons of God. Right? I think it's true in the garden. I think it's true of Israel, right? If we are God's people, the Israelites say in the wilderness, then why are we suffering like this? Why has God treated us this way? Jesus, his response here, man does not live, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. His dependence on the Father's expressed will rather than on shortcutting the suffering that he was to go through as the Son of God. And we'll talk more, and I'll give you a heads up at the end. We'll talk about why it is that Jesus quotes Scripture in temptation. That's an important idea. I'm not going to miss that, but we'll get to it at the end. So here, Adam, the faithless son of God who eats the fruit. Israel, the faithless son of God who grumbles in the wilderness about the food that God provides. Jesus, the faithful son of God who does not use his authority as the son to provide for his own needs. I had mentioned before the service started, I was hoping to time dramatic statements with thunderclaps, but I apparently don't have it. All right. Okay. Verse 5, the second of the temptations here. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, this is interesting, here Satan quoting Scripture, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Jesus replied, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the context here back in Deuteronomy is specifically of a situation in which Israel had put God to the test. This is the whole circumstance, Massa and Meribah, as Israel is grumbling against God. We don't have water. And their idea here is, if God is really with us, Let him provide water. Right? They're putting God to the test. Satan's temptation, again, is that same kind of thing. Use the supernatural prerogatives that you have as the Son of God and bypass any kind of suffering in this world. Presume upon the preservation of God. Throw yourself off the temple and make the angels catch you. Right? This is certainly an exaggerated version of this, of putting God to the test. And this is characteristic then of the faithless sons of God. We've talked about this before, but Gideon, for instance, is not an example of biblical decision making, right? You know, oh, what should I do? Well, I'll put this out as a test, and if God wants me to do this, this will happen. But if God wants that, that'll happen, right? We look at Gideon. Gideon is a terrible example of biblical decision making. God said, "I want you to go up and fight the Midianites," right? Like literally, angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says, "Go do this." And Gideon says, "Well, if God really wants me to." Right? This idea of putting God to the test, particularly on those things that he has clearly revealed, is an example of us at our faithless. In our faithlessness, as the sons of God, we expect God in some way to prove himself to us. Jesus will not do that. As the Son of God here, he is going to faithfully do what the Father has said, but he is not going to test the Father. I think in Jesus' circumstances, part of the difference here is to throw himself off the temple would be to needlessly provoke a response from God. Does the Father, trick question, deliver Jesus in his suffering? Well, that's ultimately what the resurrection is, right? He is not abandoned to hell. He is not permitted to see decay. This is what we see in Hebrews, that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross in the same way that Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he counted on God to raise Isaac up. Jesus was willing to go to the cross knowing that the Father would not abandon him. But that's not putting God to the test. In that case, he's doing exactly what God wanted him to do, right? I think, incredibly unwise, and that's probably soft. Foolish is probably stronger, for us to concoct trials for God to prove himself to us. But again here, Jesus operates faithfully as the faithful Son of God, in contrast to Israel, ultimately to us, as the faithless sons of God. The third and final temptation. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Not much subtlety in the third temptation here, right? Worshipping Satan, fairly clearly out of bounds. In what sense does this temptation make sense? Well, it makes sense in this way. What is ultimately promised to the faithful Son of God? Well, ultimately what's promised to him is he will inherit all the nations. Right? This is Psalm 2, right? "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance." In fact, I think if you want to, I think it's right to connect these verses. Go to Matthew 28. And this is certainly a familiar passage, but maybe this note isn't the note that's most often sounded here. Matthew 28, we read this morning with actually a slightly different idea as well. Matthew 28, look at verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee," this is following the crucifixion and the resurrection, "to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, and here's our key for this morning, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You understand what Satan offered to Jesus to be unfaithful, Jesus gained in his faithfulness. Do you see that? You know, that I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, Satan says, if you'll fall down and worship me. Was that a legitimate thing to offer to Jesus? And the answer is yes, that's exactly what Jesus was going to earn by his obedience. In accomplishing the mission that the Father had sent him on, in accomplishing that mission, his reward was the whole world. And what Satan was doing was offering Jesus again, if you are in fact the Son of God, take a shortcut to the glory, bypass the suffering. Right? You see that it's the same idea all the way through. So Jesus' response, again from Deuteronomy, be gone, for it is written, be gone, Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Is this temptation that Satan brings before Jesus a common temptation for the sons of God in Scripture? Well, you remember this from Genesis 3. And the day you eat of it, what? You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Right? From the very outset. Have gods other than God. Will you bypass what God has planned and be your own God, Satan offers. All this, you could hear him hissing in the garden, I will give you. Does Israel, as the Son of God, worship and serve other gods? Well, that's like a lot of their history, right? I mean, we've seen this regularly through the Old Testament. Even in our study in Deuteronomy, Moses chides the people. You know, we came out of Egypt, and through all the lands we were going through, you saw all these detestable things, all these idols, and somehow they got stuck to us. Purge yourself from these idols as we come into the promised land, right? Worshiping and serving other gods is a standard feature of the faithless sons of God. Jesus, the faithful Son of God, endures the temptation, remains faithful. The point of the passage, then, for us, the point of the passage for us this morning, and we're going to get here, but we want to stay here first. Matthew is not writing this passage first and foremost to give us an instruction manual for how to deal with temptation. Does that make sense? Do you understand why I'm saying that? Is Matthew's goal in writing this gospel is not primarily, it's not... I've talked about this before. One of the podcasts that I listen to, the guy who put the podcast together did a mock-up of the song "You're So Vain," but the song is "You're So Vain." You probably think the Bible's about you. The Bible's not about us. It's not primarily about us, right? And particularly that's true with the Gospels. Is that Matthew is writing this? This is a statement from John, but I think it's equally true of Matthew. Matthew says, these things are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Right? Matthew is writing this so that we would understand who Jesus is first and foremost. That Jesus would be for us first the object of our faith. That here is all of our dilemma. As we stand before God and we aspire to be sons of God, all of us are faithless sons of God. All of us, as we face temptation to sin, believe lies rather than believing God's truth. We are the faithless sons of God. And if we are to be accepted by God, someone is going to have to deal with that issue. And that's why Matthew's writing the story. He's writing this because here he wants us to see one who is born, who is now reliving the experience of being one of God's people, but he's actually doing it right. He is faithful in every way. He is the one who, when we had that all those months and months in Deuteronomy and the law of God, and what Matthew wants us to see is, you know, this scene of the temptation of Jesus. Is this the only time in Jesus' whole life that he ever faced temptation? The answer is no. In fact, in Luke's account of this story, you don't have to turn there. If you look at the parallel passage in Luke, the language is, and then Satan left him for another opportune time. You know, for another time. This is sort of highlighting Jesus' experience in fighting temptation. It is not the only time that Jesus fights temptation. In fact, we see the author of Hebrews tells us Jesus was tempted in every kind of way like we are, yet without sin. He is the faithful Son who earns God's blessings and yet takes on himself at the cross God's cursing in our place so that we could be counted as sons of God, sons and daughters of God. Right? This is how John begins his gospel, right? As many as believed him, to them he gave the right to be sons of God, even to them that called on his name. And so we look to Jesus in this passage, and I want us to look at this and rejoice as we see Jesus enduring through Satan's temptation, enduring the full extent of temptation. He's putting himself in a circumstance where the weight of temptation comes down on him like no one else in the history of humanity. And yet he endures. He is enduring in your place this morning. Right? That as you come before the Father this morning, we don't come on our own merits, pounding on our own chest, looking at our own accomplishments, but we come this morning looking at Matthew 4 and saying, Father, accept me because of your true Son who is faithful in my place. Now, is there a model for us to follow in this passage? And the answer is yes. Right, I want to try to, and my point this morning is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing Matthew wants us to see is Jesus being faithful. Okay, but there is here a model for us for how we should respond in temptation, and I think a couple of words here are useful. What we see in Jesus, his response to temptation is to quote Scripture. And I think this is right, but I think we need to make sure we're thinking about this the right way. Memorizing Scripture is a good thing. Memorizing Scripture is a very good thing. One of the reasons I think this is just a really practical thing. I grew up, probably most churches I grew up, some of you are like, yeah, right. No, I grew up, most of the churches I attended through most of my life preached from the King James, and then probably in my high school years, the churches I was part of started changing versions there. Some of you grew up in churches where you never heard anything other than the King James at any point in your life, right? One of the problems of multiple translations is that it makes Scripture memory considerably more irregular. Right, you hear this when I'm preaching. I read out of the ESV and I quote out of the King James. I never read the King James anymore, but they're all still stuck in there with ets and thous, right? One of the liabilities, and we just need to be practical about this, one of the liabilities for those of us who regularly rely on multiple translations is you don't memorize out of any of them because you have so many different wordings that you're familiar with. That being said, let me talk about why we memorize Scripture. We need to make very clear, and none of us would say this, but I think sometimes we think this. We need to make very clear that fighting temptation by Scripture memory is not a matter of magic words, right? And it's not, again, no one would say it like this, but I think sometimes we get this impression. So if you've got anger issues, you memorize verses about anger so that when you're tempted to get angry, you can say the verses. As though what? Like saying the verses will make temptation leave you. And this is why you've got to memorize them exactly, because if you say it wrong, the magic doesn't work. And again, no one will say it like that. No one is saying that. But I'll tell you, I had that impression at times, right? That we memorize Bible verses because you say the Bible verses and Satan just has to leave if you say the Bible verses. And that's not what's going on here. The reason that we memorize Bible verses is this. And I want you to get this because I think this will help you. When we're facing temptation, temptation appeals to us because it makes promises to us. Temptation appeals to us because it makes promises to us. And this is all kinds of temptation, right? I have work to do, but my couch is making promises to me, right? What kind of promises is my couch making to me? You will have a better Saturday afternoon if you plant yourself right there and turn on a football game. Right? Now, here's the thing. Is the couch telling me the truth? And the answer is always what? Sorta. Right? Temptation would have no, I want you, we need to be honest about this. Temptation would have no appeal if there were no element of truth in the lies that it tells us. Right? Temptation lies to us, but it never totally lies to us. Temptation offers us promises, and it always sorta delivers on those promises. Right? The reason we need to memorize Scripture is not so we have the magic words that chase the temptation away. It's because in the moment of temptation, what do we need most to remind ourselves of? Truth. Right? Here we are, we're facing temptation. It can be sexual sin or pride or anger or any of the multitude of ways that we can fail God. Right? These multiple ways in which we can be faithless sons of God, right? You know, would it have been some sort of relief for Jesus to turn the stones into bread or to inherit all the kingdoms? Are there promises, right? There are promises of pleasure. There are promises of joy, of contentment. Hey, it'll be better for you. Listen, it'll be better for you if you just don't ruffle things by saying something about Jesus. It'll be better for you if, it'll be better for you. And what we need in that moment, the pastor of the church that we attended out in Arizona used to say, and I think this is good, we've got to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. Right? You understand the difference between those? Very often we listen to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. And here I am, I'm faced with my temptation here. It's that substance that's gaining mastery over me. It's laziness, it's arrogance, it's whatever, all the selfishnesses we can express. And in those moments, I need the Word of God to tell me truth. Because where we're trying to live right now, as those who are not walking by sight, right? The reward that God promises for faithfulness, is it something you see now? No. Here's the reality. Here's my happy news to you as your pastor. If you obey God right now in the faithfulness that God wants for you today, you might never see any good of it. In your immediate life. Jesus tells us this, right? You walk faithfully after Him, and everything will be happy and peaceful, and you'll not have any family strife, right? This is what you... No, Jesus says the opposite of this. And in those moments especially, where the reward of trusting God seems so far off, the battle in my soul is a battle of whether I'm going to believe God or believe the promises that temptation is making. And that's why we quote Bible verses. Right? It is in that moment, in the same way that there are times where, you know, I know some of you have played on sports teams, and there's times, you know, it's the middle of the fourth quarter, and someone on your team just has to come on and say, come on, you know, we got this much left, and we just got to push through right now. And that's the word you needed to hear right now. We need that truth to continue to believe. You memorize the scripture not because it's the magic words, but it's hear what Jesus is modeling for us. He is the example. He's more than the example, but here's the example that he is setting for us. Is Jesus says the language there is so strong. It is written. It is absolutely certain what the Father has said. Does it always seem like what the Father has said is right? No. In our experience, there are times it seems like what the Father has said isn't true. We need to be reminded that it is true. So first and foremost then, Jesus the faithful Son in our place. Second, Jesus the faithful Son is an example for us that we should follow in His steps. Take your hymnal. Turn to 319, a song that expresses, especially the first part of that truth, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. This is the ground of my assurance. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer this morning. Father, you have given us this privilege this morning of opening the text and seeing Christ, a faithful Son in over all your house. Father, I pray that we would, with joy and contentment this afternoon, rest ourselves on Christ. Father, we are sinners. We are faithless sons far too often, and this is sin, and we ask that you would forgive us of our sin. But Father, we are grateful that our place as your sons and daughters does not rely on our faithfulness, but on the faithfulness of Christ. Father, let us look at this passage and marvel and delight as Jesus repeatedly rebuffs Satan's temptations and cheer on the one who is righteous in our place. Father, let us adore Him for His righteousness. Father, may we grow to delight in Christ more. And as we grow to delight in Christ more, I pray that as we walk our own path as sons and daughters of God by faith, that you would give us a greater love for righteousness, a greater confidence that your word is true, and a greater hatred for sin. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.